Tonight, ladies and gentlemen, I want us to see three things about God Almighty from three different things that God has done. God reveals himself in his activities, in the things that he has done, in the things that he's provided for us. Tonight, I want us to see in the creation the power of God. I want us to see in revelation the purpose of God. And I want us to see in what is called the incarnation, the person of God. So tonight we're going to talk about those three things. And I think it's duly right that we start out, that we commence with the creation of God as displaying and manifesting the power of God. Much of the world around us, about us today, does not acknowledge the power and hence the authority of God. But the Bible teaches us in the very beginning, in Genesis 1 and verse 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In Psalm 33 and verse 6, the Bible says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." In Hebrews 11 and verse 3, "Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made out of things which do appear." And so from Moses in the book of Genesis to David in the Psalms unto the apostle in the New Testament, the clear affirmation and attestation of Scripture is that his creation is of God and that it manifests his power. The Bible tells us in Psalm 19 and verse 1 how that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And so here is evidence of the mighty power of God as seen in creation. But not everybody believes that God is the author, is the creator of heaven and earth. Let us just reflect along those lines for a few minutes, please. I want you to notice that man, as he exists upon the earth, has to account some way, somehow, for his existence. We see also the beauty and the harmony and the symmetry. We see the unity, yet in all the diversity, we see the splendor of our universe, of our physical creation. Is it all an accident? Is it all unplanned? Was it all without any mind or without any direction that we have arrived upon this earth and we dwell in this marvelous solar system within and seemingly an endless an infinite universe? How did it all come to pass? How did it all come about? Well, now, first of all, let's start out with this fact, and that is that no matter what we perceive with regard to our existence, there is something that is eternal. Now, something, ladies and gentlemen, has always existed. Just imagine, you know this axiom, something cannot come from nothing. All right, now, if you imagine that there was ever a time when there was nothing, close your eyes and visualize nothingness. You see, you have to picture something to picture nothingness, don't you? But let's just imagine that there were no atoms, no elements, there were no molecules, there were nothing in the... nothing. There was no nothing. Imagine a time when there was nothing. All right, if there was ever a time when nothing existed, then there never would have been anything, for something cannot come from nothing. Now, something is eternal because something exists. Now, we say, the Bible says, that that something is God. But whatever you call it, there is something that has always existed. Now, that you might see the truthfulness of this by illustration, just think of a room. Let's suppose we could take a room. And let's just say it was a small room, but we could close up this room and we could make it a total void, a total vacuum. There is nothing in that room. There's no air, there's no light, there's no nothing. It is a total empty room. And suppose we could seal that room up, we could make it airtight, waterproof, everything. Nothing could get in and there was nothing to get out. And suppose we sealed up that room, and then when we opened it a week later, what would be in it? Some woman's life would say a cobweb in the corner, you know. But no, seriously, there wouldn't be any, would there? You see, if you give the premise, it's totally empty, totally void. Right, suppose we sealed it up for 1,000,000 years, and then we're given our proposition, we opened it up. Would there be anything in it? No, wouldn't be a thing. See, something cannot come from nothing. All right, so something exists. Now, something has always existed. Now then, that something that has always existed, ladies and gentlemen, has to have had life. You know, one of the first things that you learn in sophomore biology is the law of biogenesis. Now, you know what that law simply states? That life comes only from life. Now, that is one of the terms when you're 15 years old in sophomore biology, at least in the state of Illinois anyway, that you learn. That's one of the things you learn. That's one of the primary principles of science. Life only comes from life. All right, now there is something that is eternal. Something has always existed, because if there was ever a time when there was nothing, there never would have been anything. Something is now, since life only comes from life, the thing that exists that has been eternal has always been alive. Now that living thing we refer to as God. The Bible calls God, but even so, philosophically, you'll have to submit to the fact that from all that we know, the thing that has always existed has to have had life. And so that being we call God created the heavens and the earth. Let's just think for a few minutes about the marvelous order of our universe, and here kind of going in shotgun type fashion. Now this is a crude illustration to be sure, but let us suppose that when Neil Armstrong stepped out of that space capsule on July 20th, 1969, I believe it was a Sunday night. Let's suppose when he stepped out and he's made that famous statement, you know, one small step for man, etc. And then he looks at the horizon across the landscape of the moon and he says, Houston, Armstrong here, said, I got something surprising to tell you. What is it, Neil? Well, I don't know how to tell you all this down there, Houston, but, I see something up here not far from the space. Well, what is it, Neil? Go on, spit it out. Well, sir, it's kind of embarrassing with millions of people listening, but there's something up here. Well, what is it? Well, sir, it's an outdoor toilet. Yeah, it's an outhouse. Now then, if we had seen something like that, if Neil Armstrong had looked over and seen something like that on the moon up there, now, what would that have told him? Well, it would have told him that the Russians had been there. Because if it had been Americans, we'd have had an indoor toilet, but they had the outdoor. But at any rate, it would have told you in something as simple and as crude and as coarse as an outdoor bathroom, it would tell you that life had been there, wouldn't it? You know, if you just saw a few boards nailed up with a door and a little half quarter moon carved in it, you'd have known that something intelligent, some intelligent living being had been there. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, as surely as you can understand that, just that surely you ought to understand how that our Earth is hurtling through space at many thousands of miles per hour. I've forgotten the exact figure, maybe 50,000 miles an hour hurtling through space on its orbit around the sun. Now, while it's in the process of going around the sun, it is also spinning on its axis at 1,000 miles per hour or so. And so it's going through space like so. And while that's happening, the moon is going around it. And so around the sun it goes. And within 1/50,000th of a second, our Earth will be at the same position this time next year. And so that's how time and other things are calculated. Now then, how do you explain the marvelous order and harmony and unity of our great universe? That we can shoot off a rocket ship from Cape Canaveral and we know about where it's going to land on the moon. And even though all of this is going on, how do you explain that? Well, it's systematic order. And you know that life has been on the moon if there's an outdoor bathroom up there. And yet, how do you explain the harmony of the universe without intelligence? Well, what are you going to do when finally science creates and when science comes up with life in the laboratory. Larry, what are all you fuddy-duddy old preachers going to do when some scientist comes out with a test tube and he's got something wriggling and struggling and it's got life in it and man creates a cell? What are you going to do? That ain't going to help. That ain't going to hurt me any. It's not going to rupture my faith. No. No, it's not going to do it at all. Why not? Because let me tell you why. If man ever succeeds in putting together the right elements and the constituent properties and somehow gets life into something or into some cell and creates it and makes life generate, which he hasn't done yet, but if he ever does, you know what it'll show me? It'll show me that a man with a brilliant mind and utilizing that mind and that intelligence and working under controlled conditions, using his intellect and mind and using tools, created life. And that's all I ever argued for God Almighty in the first place. Now, what you have to find is, if we're somewhere out here amongst inorganic matter, that all of a sudden, life, you know, just like Orville Redenbacher's popcorn, you know, laying there, and all of a sudden, boop, and there it is. You know, a big white kernel. Now, what you got to do is you got to have something over here in a test tube just laying there dead. And poop, life. Now, if you get life like you get popcorn and it's done without any intelligence, then maybe you've got something. But if man ever creates life in the laboratory, in the test tube, wherever, well, that's just going to show me that intelligence has acted upon certain things and created it. And that's all the Bible argues for in the first place, see? Okay, so there's no problem there. No problem whatsoever. You know what the Bible says concerning God and what can be known in Romans chapter 1? And in verse 18, the Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress," that is, "the truth in unrighteousness." Now, read with me. In verse 19 of Romans 1, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in or to them, for God hath showed it unto them." All right, now, here Paul says there is something that is made known to man because God has made it known. Now, what is the thing that's revealed? All right, verse 20 of Romans 1, "For the invisible things of him," that is God, the invisible things, the things you can't see with your eye, "the invisible things of God from the creation," or that is, by means of the creation of the world, "are clearly seen." So there's some invisible things that are clearly seen. How are they seen? Being understood. Did you ever try to figure out a math problem and you couldn't do it? And then all of a sudden you scratch your head and say, "Oh, now I see." I mean, you understand, right? And so there's invisible things that are seen through the understanding. What are these invisible things? These invisible things that we understand. Even his eternal power and Godhead. Right, we can see God's eternal power and his divine being. How do we see them? By the things that are made. So that man then, so that they are without excuse. Man is without excuse. Even natural revelation makes known unto us the great and the mighty power of God Almighty through the creation. So we know that great power of God, that as we look at the universe round about us. Now, here's something about that. We can look at a blade of grass, perhaps. We can study the eyeball. And we can see how then that light, and how that the use of the brain and the optic nerve, and how that pictures and images there are transmitted through the eye into the brain, and we can see. And so you might explain that scientifically. And you should say, well, such a marvelous thing as the eyeball didn't just happen by accident. Why, there has to have been a creator. Take, for example, a camera. Did somebody make the Polaroid camera? Did somebody create that? What ingenuity? Don't you use a lens on it? Don't you have a light meter and things of that kind? And they adjust for certain amounts of light? Don't your cameras do that, folks? Why, sure. Now, all of that's done in your eye also. But nobody made your eye, but somebody made your camera? Come on now. You see what I'm saying? Now, we know that something created the heavens and the earth. And that something is God, and we're without excuse. But here's what we don't know. We know God's eternal power and his Godhead or his deity or his divinity by the things that are made. But one thing we do not know, and that is we don't know just from the creation by studying the cells in a blade of grass. We don't know by studying the optic nerve. We don't know by studying the reproductive system. If, while we know there's a God, we don't know if that God loves us or hates us. We don't know if he created us so that he can love us and save us and adore us, or whether he made us and is just waiting to someday when he can squish us like a bug. See, we don't know that. See, you study a leaf and the process of photosynthesis, simplistically the food making of green plants. You can study that process and say, I know there's a God. All right, you may know there's a supreme being and a creator, but you don't know anything about the nature of that creator. You don't know if that creator loves you or hates you. You don't know if that creator is going to condemn everybody or let us go on endlessly here living and dying upon the earth forever and ever. We don't know those things. Well, how are we going to learn them? How are we going to find out what God's purpose is? Well, that comes next through his revelation. You see, it is by the revelation of himself that we see God's purpose. He has to make known his purpose to us. So you see, studying all of the elements of the optic nerve and studying things in science, and you say, man, I know there's got to be a powerful being out yonder. All right, but now what do you know about that God? You don't know whether he loves you or hates you. You don't know if he's going to let us just go on and on and on and on forever and ever until the sun just finally gives out like a flashlight and it's ever-ready batteries and runs down, and then maybe you all just shrivel up. You don't know anything about that God unless he tells you. Now, that's what his revelation's all about. That's what this book is all about. This book is our revelation. It's God's revealing himself and his point and his purpose. And his purpose from the very beginning, God's plan from the very beginning, was to save his creation. That was his purpose. And that's what the book of God testifies about the Savior and the Creator with all of his sublime and divine power. Now we can see that in such passages as 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said, "And I, brethren," he said, "when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech," verse 4, "and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." All right, now, Paul, why did you speak? He said, "I spoke that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Howbeit, verse 6, what do you speak, Paul? What do you preach? Howbeit, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 2, "we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes or philosophers of this world, that," he says, "come to naught." You know, the wisdom of this world is antiquated. It's outdated. How about you people that maybe are older, 50, 60 years old? Do they still use your science book? They don't use it anymore, do they? And so certain things have changed, haven't they? And the same with certain other principles. There are changes going on. Well, Paul says the wisdom of God is not something that is modern today, but is outdated tomorrow. And you know, it doesn't make any difference whether you live in a marble mansion, a palatial palace, or in the crudest hut and hovel, in the darkest tropic, and in the most degraded land upon the earth. Doesn't make a bit of difference if you lived 1,000 years ago or 1,000 years from now. You've got a soul. You transgress God's law, and you need to be saved. Whether you go to work
in a helicopter, whether you go to work in a buckboard or riding a donkey, doesn't make any difference. The word and the wisdom of God is never outdated. From ancient Rome to the glory of all of the materialism of the United States of America, men still need the same thing. And that's what the wisdom of God is all about. And Paul says of that wisdom, that it is the wisdom that we speak. And it's the wisdom, verse 7, latter part, that God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes or philosophers of this world knew. For he said in verse 8, that they, if they knew it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so man was ignorant of God's purpose as expressed in his revelation. Man was ignorant of how that God's purpose was revealed to save man. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart or the mind, the understanding of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. No, man is not drawn, man is not designed, man is not able to create the plan whereby that God could draw him into him. But God, verse 10, hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And so all of the plans and the purposes of God Almighty, that is to save the man whom he had created and who had fallen from him, all of those are revealed in, by, and through the purpose of the gospel. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 3, how that by revelation, he, that is God, made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, you may be able to understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. You know, a lot of people say, you can't read the Bible and understand it. Paul said, when you read, you may be able to understand my knowledge. Now, I tell you what I want us to do. See the parenthesis there in verse 3 that ends at the end of verse 4? Let's leave out the parenthetical statement there. Let's read verse 3 and go to verse 5. Let's read, starting verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, verse 5. What mystery? Which, verse 5, in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In other words, here you have the revelation of God that once was not known, and now here's the revelation of God's purpose. And it was revealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, unto the apostles it was communicated, and to certain prophets. Now, what was the message? Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That is, that all men, Jews and Gentiles, should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers or sharers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And so it was God's plan all along to save all men everywhere. Red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in his sight. It was God's plan, and is made known by the Holy Spirit, that all men can be redeemed through Jesus Christ. And so Paul said in verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace or this gift given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Why preach, Paul? And to make all men see. That's what revelation does, see. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so simply Paul says, look, I'm a nothing, I'm a nobody. But I am the least, I'm even less than least of all saints. But to me, it was given to impart the revelation of God's point and God's purpose that he had made known from all eternity. Used to not be known, here it is. Here it is. Now, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want us to see some terms used here along the same line by the Apostle Peter. Now, Peter says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Now, in 1 Peter 1, if you're with me, I want you to begin reading with me in verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently,
who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what? Verse 11. Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom, these prophets, it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. You say, well, that's read a little bit fast. I didn't understand it. We're going to break it down. Okay? Now then, I want you to notice five terms that are essentially equivalents. Number one, of which salvation. All right, now this salvation of your soul, this is something that is a matter of revelation. Of this salvation, the Old Testament prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, essentially, salvation and grace in this text are the same thing. Essentially so. One is put for the other, okay? And so, this salvation that we have under the New Testament scheme or plan of redemption is the salvation that is the grace that should come into you, and the Old Testament prophets prophesied and spoke of it. But they wanted to know, verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. All right, now here, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now that right there is another expression that essentially refers to the same thing, the salvation or the grace. It's just another way of stating the same thing. Now these Old Testament prophets, they told about a suffering Savior. They told about a mighty Messiah, a royal regal ruler, a living Lord who was going to suffer and die. And they told about then his resurrection to glory and how he was going to come and enter in through the gates. And the gates of heaven were going to open up and he was going to be seated on God's right hand and would receive the spoils of battle. Isaiah and others wrote of it and talked about it. But you know what they said? They said, Lord, what or what manner of time? What are you referring to when you're talking about the Savior? And so Isaiah and Jeremiah were told this. Verse 12. Unto whom? Unto prophets like that. It was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things. I know here's another expression that refers to the salvation, the grace, the suffering. Those things. Okay, that's another expression of it. That it was, these Old Testament prophets were told that they were ministering the things which are now reported unto you. Now that reported unto you simply would refer to our revelation, wouldn't it? The things the prophets didn't fully understand or comprehend, those things are now reported unto you by them, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And that refers to the day of Pentecost. And so when the Holy Spirit came and guided the apostles into all truth, he guided them into the truth of the gospel that all men, that every creature, can call upon the name, the power, and the authority of God, and all men, Jews and Gentiles, from sea even to shining sea, that everyone universally now can have the benefits and the blessings of the gospel. Those things that are now reported, which includes the sufferings of Christ and the glory that follows, which is the grace of God, which is the salvation that the prophets spoke of. Yes, friends, this is the revelation of God's purpose. Oh, people today are talking about God's purpose in the earth. Oh, God's purpose is over yonder in Palestine. And God's purpose is that the Russians are going to get involved and the Arabs and the Israelis are going to be at it. And oh, God's purpose is that Christ is going to come and rule on a literal throne. And we're making people all looking for physical, material things. Oh, no. No, the Bible says, friends, this is it. This salvation, the gospel of the grace of God, which includes the sufferings of
follow. It is those things that are included and inculcated in the gospel that are God's plan and purpose for us. And so you want to know what God's purpose is? Why, it's seen in, by, and through means of the gospel. Whenever and wherever anyone is told how to be saved from their sins, there's the revelation of the purpose of God Almighty. So if you're here tonight, I'm not going to tell you how to make $1 million. I'm not going to tell you how that you can feel better and smile brighter. No, but I'm going to tell you how that you can be saved from your sins. And that's what the purpose of God is. That's what the gospel is all about. It's not so you can call up some preacher on the radio and say, I tell you, Pastor, I feel better today. God found me a parking place when God kept my little child from getting pneumonia. No, friends, the purpose of God is seen in the salvation afforded in the gospel of grace by the blood of Christ. That's God's purpose. And so we're to preach that gospel to every creature. And that's where Jesse Jackson, and that's where that many preachers, black and white, miss the mark, because they fail to see that the purpose of God is not in Israel. The purpose of God is not in Lebanon. It is not with the Arab-Israeli conflict. The purpose of God is in the gospel, to save men and women like yourself. And if you're here tonight and you're in your sins and you haven't believed and obeyed the gospel, then you haven't partaken of the wonderful purpose provided and afforded in the revelation of God Almighty. Finally and further and last of all, we see also in the incarnation, we see another thing of God. And this time in the incarnation of God, we learn something of His person. Now, you know, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not speaking about the Word, literal Word of the message I've been talking about, but speaking of Jesus the Christ, that in the beginning He was with God, and He was God. He not only was with deity, He Himself was deity. John 1:14 says that the Word, this deity, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What do we learn about this Lord in the incarnation? And this incarnation simply is a word that refers to the fact that God was manifest in the flesh. That He took upon Himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. What do we learn about Him through this? Well, I believe that we learn attitudes and attributes that ought to characterize us. But we learn in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 that of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, where Paul said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. And so then, it was through the sacrificing of Christ that we're made rich. But let me tell you something that is used to talk about our character. In Philippians chapter 2, the apostle makes a great appeal to the saints at Philippi. And he would make the same appeal to you brethren here at the Knollwood Church. Paul says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. Now that may be the fellowship of the communion of our own spirits, as well as with the Holy Spirit. I don't know for sure about that. But if there's any bowels or affection and mercies or compassion, if any affection and compassion, he says, you fulfill my joy, he said, verse 2, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You know what he said there? Don't be selfish. Don't be selfish. That's what he's saying. And in a congregation of this kind, people can get selfish. They can get selfish. Yeah, they can. You know, people can become divided. And sometimes it occurs when maybe a preacher comes. Somebody said, well, you know, we're glad we got Weldon.
But some old sorehead will sit out there and say, they never have got the man I recommended to get 10 years ago. You know? You know what it said? That a church has three preachers.
The one they had,
the one they got, and the one they're going to get. You know?
Well, when that goes for preachers, they got three churches. The one where they were, the one where they are, and the one they're going to. It works that way. I mean, sometimes a little jealousy starts in. Got some elders here in this church? Yeah, but my uncle, he was bucking for elder, and they didn't point him. And he's good as every one of these fellas, and they didn't point him. I think that's why one of his kids ran off and left the church. You see all those little things? And you know it snowed last winter? I guess it still snows in the wintertime here. And sometimes it got icy and slick, and you know it wasn't cleaned off out there like it ought to be. And my great aunt, bless her heart, like to fell and broke every bone south of her neck. Now I'm telling you, you see, you can start any little kind of a thing. But you know what the Bible urges upon us? It urges upon us in the incarnation an attitude. Look what it says. Let this mind be in you, which was also, I'm in Philippians 2:5, in Christ Jesus. Now here he's appealing to you. He's not trying basically to teach a lesson on what Christ did, though he does. But he said, now here's your attitude. A selfless, not a selfish, but a selfless attitude. He said, you let this mind be in you. What kind of an attitude did Christ have? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, counted it not, as some translations say, a prize to be grasped, but he made himself, verse 7, made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What sacrifice. What love. What unselfishness. That's what Jesus did. You say, well, great. Let's glory in what Jesus did. Yes, let's do. But let's remember, this lesson is to you and to me and how to get along. You say, oh, more, you know, more about Jesus would I know. And oh, to be like thee. We sing that song, oh, to be like thee. Well, now here's a passage that says, if you want to be like him, don't be so rotten selfish. That's what it says. And it says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if you have any love and compassion, then you be of one mind. And don't be selfish. And don't be vainglorious. And don't be filled with pride and selfish ambition. But esteem others better than yourselves. That's what the text says. And it is based upon the incarnation of Christ, upon his very person. You know, we can learn something from that, can't we, folks? We can learn something from that. We can learn by it not to gossip, not to backbite. We can learn by it not to talk hateful and spiteful, not to be guilty of evil surmisings and insinuations and ungodly inferences. We can learn from that because of what Christ did for us. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies or jealousies, that is, and all evil speakings. And you know why it says it? Our Christ came and he died for us. We're to arm ourselves, chapter 4 says, with the same mind. But we're to lay all those things apart, and we can see that in the unselfishness of what our Lord did. So let me tell you what I've shown you tonight. I've shown you God's power tonight, his authority over you. He's your creator. I've shown you his purpose is to save you from your sins by his blood, and that through the revelation of his will. And I've shown you the kind of character that you ought to live because of his unselfishness in coming to die for you. So tonight, you know of God's power, you know what his purpose and plan is, and you know the kind of person that you ought to be. Now I ask you, are you a Christian? I didn't ask you if you was a member of some church. I didn't ask you if you had obeyed some form of doctrine in time gone by. I didn't ask you if you had joined some denomination. I ask you if you're a Christian. You know, in the New Testament, when people were Christians, they were
such as a result of having obeyed the gospel. Have you been obedient to the gospel? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that this gospel is His word, is His revelation to man, that His blood is what saved you, as a proof for us and made for us by His grace? Do you believe that? All right, then Jesus said, if you believe on that, it's not enough just to believe. Why call you me Lord, Lord, do not the things which I say? Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. I'm not going to ask you to come to the front and pray for God to save you. That's not what the Bible says. I'm not going to ask you to sit right where you are and close your eyes and hold up your hand, and then I'll say, bless you, brother, bless you, sister. I'm not going to tell you that I feel the Spirit of God moving this audience tonight, and I can feel God working on your heart right now. I'm not going to tell you that, because that's not in the book of God. That's not in the Bible. What am I going to tell you? I'm going to tell you what the Son of God said. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what Jesus said. You believe that? Would you be saved tonight? Knowing His power, knowing His purpose, and realizing the greatness of His person, and wanting to be like Him so you can live with Him forever. Why don't you obey the gospel? Why don't you do that tonight? And then when our Lord Jesus Christ will come again to claim all the ransomed, all the redeemed of all the ages, you'll be His. You'll bask in the bosom and the bliss of that eternal day forever and ever.